Good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody doing?
Good.
Extra special because it's extra beautiful outside. Who changed the forecast? I'm leaving this week. I was waiting for this for 6 weeks. Ah, man. It's terrible. Well, you enjoy it for me. Tell me all about it. It might just be really nice in Bolivia too, so I shouldn't complain. Okay, well, there's a lot to talk about this morning. Especially in the passage that we're going to look at together. But it's better to have a lot than nothing at all. The Word of God is deep, and it should always amaze us that even when if we spend 45 minutes or more, we don't even scratch the surface sometimes what's really there. It's a beautiful thing. The Word of God is a beautiful, precious book. I hope you appreciate it. And I appreciate it, and that we would appreciate it even more. Read it more, study it more, talk about it more, think about it more. All of the above. I think we're all in agreement to that. I want to thank you all for letting me come, and I've only been here 3 weeks. Well, I've been in the States for about 6 weeks, but it's been a privilege to see you, even on a short-term notice, and I'm also very anxious to get back to Bolivia. Next Sunday, I'll only be home in Camari for 2 days, and then I have to travel to another city for a weekend to preach a few times, and then I have to go back and prepare to start teaching at a Bible school on apologetics. So I'm excited because I've kind of had a vacation time now and I can get back to work. So I'm really looking forward to that. And then after the Bible school is done, about 2 weeks of teaching, I will be heading off to, I think, Paraguay. But in Bolivia, we kind of plan things 1-2 weeks at a time. We don't really look too far forward. It's a little bit challenging for just the culture down there. So, okay, enough of that. If you don't know how to get a hold of me or you want to know more, most of you receive update emails from me. If you're not on the list, talk to me. You can get on. And if you don't want to be on the list, well, if you're already on it, you're kind of stuck. I always thought about that. You know, there's a few people who send me update emails, and I'm like, I really don't want to receive these emails. Isn't that terrible? It's awful. And I say, well, I can't really write and say, dear friend of mine, please do not send me any more update emails. So I guess if you're on my list and you don't want to be, well, I'm sorry. What else can I say? Okay, enough about that. This morning, we are not speaking. I will be speaking on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 23 to the first verse of chapter 11, which should have been accounted part of 1 Corinthians 10, but the Bible didn't come with verses. Okay. Today we're going to be doing a variety of things. We're going to be looking at the text itself and taking our basis for this for what I'm going to call Christian liberty. The title of the message is just Christian liberty. How we live in our culture. Some things that may be culturally unacceptable, but are still okay biblically. How do we manage those things? There are certain cultural taboos that may not be biblical taboos, may not be sin at all. And Paul tells us how to address that difficult issue. It's interesting that with the Corinthians, it's often said that too much of the world was in the church of Corinth. And then you go somewhere like the Galatians, and you have a different letter written to the Galatians where they had the opposite problem. They were so traditionalists and so sticklers of the law that they didn't understand grace. And the Corinthians kind of blew it out of proportion. So you have the two sides of a pendulum swinging, and they're both extremes. And Paul is trying to center them in this passage as well as what he does in the book of Galatians as well, trying to say it's not about what you do. God accepts you because of Christ, not because of performance. And then here he says, look, you guys don't look anything like Christians. Are you even? Please, change something. So we have the two different sides of the equation. So we're going to start with that, the cultural context. We're going to talk about what Paul does. And then we're going to ask ourselves four questions for today. And they're going to be very applicable. We're going to use these four questions to apply in their time. I love church history, so we have to talk church history. We're going to talk about a church history difficulty, and then we're going to talk about a modern issue to just kind of say kind of the framework for how we figure out how to live in our current culture. Jesus said we should be of the world, but not in the world. A lot of people have taken that too far and become monks and said, totally out of the world. Jesus said that's not what I'm trying to say. In the world, really in the world, but not of the world. The problem was the Corinthians were of the world and were barely knowing Christ. I mean, there was a very hard to see Christ in them. And actually, that's one of the things that the American church in general is accused of. You might be pretty aware of that. Of the hard to distinguish the lines between a Christian and a non-Christian. It all kind of melts together. You say, why? How can we change this? So Paul gives us some instruction on this. Okay. So all that said, let us continue in prayer as customary, that you would be praying that your hearts would be softened to listen to God's word, to be changed. This is a really good passage, very applicable. And it will help us in our own culture to determine some of the difficulties. I also ask that you be praying for me to speak God's word, that I'd explain it as Paul would have us want it explained, not how I would want to. And if I say something that offends you, because it's very possible, there's one part in here that may very well offend you, I ask you to forgive me beforehand. And if you want to talk to me, we'll talk about it later. We'll get to that. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters, older and younger than me, that we all share a common salvation, a common unity. And even if we're in different places, we know that your church is everywhere and that you love your church dearly. And I thank you for this church here, the believers that are here that make up the worldwide church. I pray that you would encourage them this morning and help them to be lights in this world, in this culture in North Linwood, in their job, wherever they are. I pray that our hearts might be softened, all of us, to hear your word and that we would attempt to live to your glory, ultimately, because that is what Paul asks us in this passage here, that we would glorify you in everything, Father, and that is so difficult, and we don't do that. We ask you to forgive us, and we ask you to help us to do it better in the small ways we can, even though we don't always succeed. So I pray for all this, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay. Corinth. Need some context. Last week I was not here. I wish I would have been. But it's very similar. If you look at the heading in your Bible, it may say on chapter 10 something about warning against idolatry. This was a problem in Corinth. Corinth was a wealthy city. Corinth was Greek, but it was also considered one of the top Roman cities. There's a lot of money floating around, a lot of extra time, a lot of slaves, so people had the opportunity to do a lot of bad things. And when Paul went there, he had to correct a lot of things, and it didn't stick. Here's part of the problem. Let's try to wrap our minds around their current issue. They're living in a city full of many, many sins. I mean, there is cult prostitution. In other words, when you went to the temple to worship some god, part of that included sleeping with a prostitute. That was pretty commonplace in a lot of cities, but in Corinth more so. They had the public baths. There was a lot of homosexuality. That's why Paul talks about it. Homosexuality isn't a new problem. And people say, oh no, Paul wouldn't have talked about that. He did. Corinth was a big problem. There was massive problems with extreme feminism in Corinth as well. There were a lot of different things going on in the city. And when a person became a Christian, was to identify with a poor man, was to identify with a very righteous man, was to identify with a Jew who was not, Jews weren't looked well at, never have been in the history of the world pretty much. Very challenging. It's kind of similar to a Muslim person today. My brother works with Muslim people. Most missionaries don't take his tact. Many, many missionaries try, there's different levels of, I'm forgetting the name, but there's different levels of conversion that they talk about. To become a Christian, they say, some people say, you can still go to the mosque, still do everything a Muslim would do, but you just secretly are a Christian. That's the extreme. The other extreme is, no, you have to become totally Western, dress Western, look Western, and then you're considered a Christian. And my brother says, you know, both are bad extremes. Look, your culture isn't all bad, and neither is Western culture all good. I hope we can agree to that. So where do you give and take? What are the important part of the culture that you can keep, and what culture do you throw out? And what's foundational? Your faith. And it should be clear to people, but you don't want to offend people unnecessarily either. And Paul talks about this. Do not give offense to anybody. And I think in context, he's talking about do not unnecessarily offend anybody, because later he says that the gospel is offensive, right? The gospel itself is offensive. I need to be humbled to believe that someone else would take my sin, that I'm actually a sinner. That's humbling. That starts there. So it is a stumbling block. It is difficult. But Paul says, don't create unnecessary offenses. So the same thing that happens for a Muslim person to want to become a Christian, their culture is a beautiful thing. They have great parts in their culture. There is friendship there that we know nothing about in Muslim culture. They have food. They have a lot of things they do, a lot of understandings about even God from their religion that they can better understand God in certain ways as well. You go to Latin America, there's certain strength in that culture. There's other weaknesses as well. See, Christianity isn't Western. That's one of the big mistakes early missionaries made. Christianity is based on Christ, who is not Western. He was Jewish. So, in essence, Christianity actually crosses every single cultural boundary, every language, every historical period, every race, to the glory of God. That is the amazing thing about the gospel. So, the people in Corinth were struggling, though. They said, look, Paul, let's be honest. I have family, and they didn't all convert to Jesus. I have relatives. I have a job. Do you understand that, Paul? And I'm expected to do certain things in my culture. So they were saying, this little quote, all things are lawful, Paul. This is a Corinthian saying. Just get over it. This is the way we are. All things are lawful. I want to integrate. I don't want to lose my family for rejecting cult prostitution. I don't want to lose my family for rejecting to eat meat offered to idols. I don't want to lose my job. What if I work in a market? And so they were saying, you know what? They were kind of backsliding. They're saying, no, we want to stay, look, talk Corinthian. And Jesus' thing is secondary. And Paul says, there's a better way. You don't want to cause unnecessary offense, but there needs to be a change in your lifestyle. And he talks about that in a previous passage. Last week, you probably talked about this to a greater extent. He said, how in the world can you go and worship another god, which is actually a demon, and say you actually worship Jesus at the same time? You cannot serve two masters. Paul says, sorry, not happening, not okay. But he also says, but eating meat isn't actually bad. And he's like, I understand that every piece of meat you're going to buy in the market is probably offered to idols. So eat it, unless you really want to be vegetarian, which I'm not inclined to do. I'm sure a lot of them were similar. So, with all that said, Paul answers their little pithy quote that they might have thrown at him in various occasions. Maybe they wrote him a letter and they gave this as an excuse. Paul, just the way we are. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, Paul answers. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, all things are lawful comes from a very prideful standpoint. I can do anything I want to do because I'm saved by grace, right, Paul? But he says, yes, but the love of Christ compels us to live for others, not for ourselves. Once we become new creations in Christ, we no longer live to please ourselves, like every human being is trying so desperately to do, but we live for others' sake, and we live ultimately for the glory of God. And Paul goes to that. So, if you're gonna remember anything from this morning, if you're gonna understand this passage in a sentence. It's Christians are to live for the good of others and ultimately for the glory of God. People are to live for the good of others, especially believers, the family of God, and to the glory of God ultimately. And Paul brings out those two things. He says, when you're about to decide something to do in your culture, you don't do what's best for you. You do what's best for others, and that God's name would not be, how would you say it, tarnished in any way, or looked upon badly. So he says, therefore, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He answers with a psalm. He says it's okay that you eat meat offered to idols. But he says don't worship the idols. He had already talked to them about that. He told them, this is wrong. You can't worship idols. But you can still eat the meat because meat is God's. Doesn't matter what was done. So don't even ask. So this is a particular problem in Corinth. We can say, Chris, this doesn't mean anything to me because none of the meat I buy at Safeway was offered to idols that I know of. If it was, yeah, that's, whoa. Let's not ask, right? So we don't really say, we say, but this doesn't apply to us. Now, some people like to take passages like this, and next week you're going to talk about another passage people like to throw out as well. There's another one in chapter 14 that people like to throw out is cultural. They say, no, Paul only wrote it for the Corinthians, for their culture. The key to understanding, well, first of all, God doesn't waste words. God doesn't have a hard time explaining himself. He doesn't give us useless information. He gives us just what we need. That's the first point. The second point about biblical interpretation is we have to look for the eternal concepts in this passage. The eternal concepts aren't that they're serving meat that's offered to idols at Safeway. That's not our eternal concept. The concept is how do we decide when something cultural opposes something that God teaches? How do we decide how to live in our culture but not be of our culture? That's the eternal principle Paul is trying to teach us. And he's using this as an example, but the principles still apply. Okay, so he continues. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, this would be a non-believer, and it might be kind of like trying to tempt you to sin or to fall back into the other religion because that's what they are part of. Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his conscience. Because if he sees you eat that meat, offer titles, then he says, oh, so you can be a Christian and still go to the temple. It's not so difficult after all. I see. So he would attribute, a non-Christian would say, if he's eating meat offered to idols, then that means he still worships the same gods I do. I mean, they'd put Greek names to their gods and goddesses. But Paul explains, in truth, they're just worshiping demons. And that's, again, the previous part of this passage. So Paul says, it's not for your conscience. You can eat the meat. It's just meat. He says that person may take it wrong and attribute that you can just synchronize both religions and live on happily ever after. You know, it's often been said that the Catholic Church is the king of synchronism. The Catholic Church is beautiful at going into cultures, keeping the culture almost intact, and then just putting nice crosses in centers of towns and a lot of these different traditional things that look Catholic. But you know what's funny? Is that there are more divisions within a Catholic church than within a Christian church. You wouldn't know that. Also that the Catholic church, wow. I don't remember what I was going to say. That's terrible. Need to erase that part from your memory. King of synchronism though. And they will, in Bolivia, this is what I was going to say. Okay, you can rewind. In Bolivia, they have worship to virgins. There's a virgin for this, virgin for that, virgin for the other. You might have heard of the Mexican one, Virgen de Guadalupe, or other ones in movies maybe, the Virgencita. And in Bolivia, they also, one time a year, they go to the priest to have incense like sprinkled on their car and do these different things that actually are ultimately witchcraft done by a priest to say, give me good luck this year. And you know what you do? You buy little tiny trucks. If you want a truck, you buy a little tiny truck and you put it on your table and you pray about that truck with your Ave Marias every night. You say, 100 of these prayers should get the job done. No money in the bank, but I've done a lot of prayer. Therefore, this little truck is going to turn into a massive truck. Also, very similar to happens in voodoo. I mean, interesting correlation. There's animism 101 synchronizing the Catholic Church. All the virgins, you know what they are? They're the old goddesses they used to have in gods. They just changed the name, put in a little tent and call them the Sister of Virgin Mary or something. And this is, Mary's really good, but for your area, you can pray to this one. And in this area, you can pray to that one. It says, who are these women? It's kind of funny. And priests will tell you, no, this isn't right. This isn't biblical, but people like it. My dad got told that by a priest. And my dad got completely infuriated. Okay. So. Synchronism. This person might believe that you're telling him you can just synchronize Christianity and synchronize Greek pagan mythology. And that's not the message you want to convey, because our job isn't to get along with people just for the sake of getting along with people. We're not here to just be goody two-shoes, fit in the crowd, because Jesus sure did a bad job at that, if you remember correctly. Jesus was kind, loving, compassionate, the physician of people, the teacher of the truth, yet he was also strong when needed to be strong, and it didn't matter who he offended, because the truth was more important than the offense in some cases. And that's an interesting distinction we need to make. Christ got angry over making money in the church, just only for lucrative gain and nothing to do with the glory of God, and ripping people off in the temple for sacrifice they should have brought from home and paid a lot less money, but instead they made him change money in the temple for a bad exchange rate. I mean, you've ever been to another country and got a bad exchange rate? Bothers me a lot. Banks are making tons of money and everybody who travels. And then on top of that, they are charging you extra money for a sheep that bad quality. And Jesus said, absolutely wrong. Angry, sits down, makes a whip 2 times, drives him out. So he said, this is worth it. I don't care who I offend. This is a bigger issue than who I offend in this case. So, we got to pick our battles. That's a message for another time, I suppose. So he continues. And he said, I do not mean your conscience, but his. Our conscience is free. It's just meat. For why should my liberty, second part of verse 29, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? This is a question that made me think and think and think. Paul is saying, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And I thought, how does this apply to the church today? He says, I am free, he says in another passage. He says, I have all liberty. So in essence, he's actually agreeing with the first statement made in verse 23. All things are lawful. He's saying, yes, but not all things are helpful. The but doesn't say it's all wrong, just that part of the concept is wrong. They were saying all is lawful for selfish reasons. Paul says, all is lawful for me to a certain degree because Christ has freed me from the law. Christ has freed me from performance-based salvation. So, to a certain degree, you can say that a Christian can do anything if he is saved and never loses salvation. We believe you can't lose your salvation, right? So you could actually, in theory, go and do anything and be forgiven by God. What holds us back? That's what's called sanctification. The Holy Spirit is in you saying, you don't want that. That's not good for you. And it stops us, compels us to stop. And the sign of a true believer is that that is happening. And then you read Romans 7 and you say, oh, this is normal. A Christian is to battle against sin, wage war against it, fail a lot. But the Holy Spirit is making that battle prevalent. For a non-Christian, it's like, I did something bad, I just hope no one finds out. That's all I care about. But there's no real battle, there's no internal struggle against sin. So Paul says, I have liberty. The Holy Spirit keeps me from doing awful things, but I have liberty to do many things that as a Jew I was not allowed to do. I couldn't eat at a Greek person's house before, and he says, now I have liberty. And he says, I will not let my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience. And I would venture to say that this can also apply to the church in this way. Traditions or legalism is an easy thing to get into. Legalism basically is trying to make other people do what your conscience tells you to do. But sometimes it's biblically founded, sometimes it's not. It could have a lot of examples. I've seen a lot of problems about this in Bolivia with churches. My dad struggled with this all the time. He was asked one time to go to one church that was fighting with another church and preach on being anathema or being kicked out of the church or being, what is the Catholic word for that? Excommunicated. There we go. He was saying, they asked him, please give messages of five-day messages. Five different messages in 5 days on excommunication. And my dad was like, oh no. And he knew the circumstance that they were trying to get him to say things to accuse the other church with. Because they were saying, if he can tell us what to do, then we can go and get rid of these people and send them all to hell. And like, they really wanted to do that. Because they disagreed, because both of them had legalism. But one of the parts clashed, and he said, you are terrible. Wow. Legalism is really dangerous. And people need to know what their conscience tells them. The reason to not do something that would offend someone else, I think, is if someone in leadership, be a father, be an elder, tells you not to. I would say even if they're not particularly to a dangerous level, not biblically based, you still listen. Because it's our duty as sons, as people in the church. But to a certain level as well, we have our own conscience and we know that we're not doing it. It is challenging. That's why I tell you, I struggled with this verse. I'm trying to explain to you my thought process. He's realizing that there is so much liberty in the Christian faith, but there's such a tendency to suppress it. To try to say, oh, these young people are so out of whack, we need to put a bunch of rules on them to keep them intact. That sounds good. That's what schools do. That's what governments do. Like, we need to put a law in so that people don't speed. But if people had their own conscience about it, they wouldn't do it. Paul's saying the Christian already has built-in limits to him. A true Christian has it. And if a non-Christian, you can't impose it because they're going to reject, run away. And say, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't know how many Christians, that were Christians at one time, left the church or left for good or left for a time because of the rules. And they say, I was saved by faith. And then I walked into church and they said, here's the rule book. Live by it or you're a goner. A lot of serious problems have happened. Serious discipline where repentance had already happened, but the church just wanted to discipline so hard to make everybody see how bad this person was. And that was, there's excesses. And we live in a world with this. We live in a church with this as well. And we need to check our hearts and say, Lord, are my rules Bible-based rules? Or are some of my standards, even for myself, impeding the liberty that you've given me? Challenging question. I understand that. Challenging question. Our culture also has limitations, cultural taboos, cultural don't do's, cultural legalism. It's very interesting. I was talking to my sister who works in Tanzania, Africa, with Luke Johnson, Gina, and they were telling me something really funny. She says, in Africa, you know what? It's a worse sin. I don't know if it's all Africa, so if you know better, I'm sorry. But in Tanzania, she said, it's a worse sin to smoke than to commit adultery. And I said, what? She said, why would that be true in your country? She says, because they say smoking is not natural, adultery is. And I just laughed. And she says, I've never seen anybody in Tanzania smoke, ever. It is just so... And it's also very expensive. It's definitely a rich man's or Western addiction. It's just funny to me. It's just, wow, that's very different. In Bolivia, there's things that are cultural taboos. I was trying to think of some, and I came up with a whole bunch, but it's kind of slipping me, like relationship between men and women, how you say hello. There's all these nuances to culture, and there's a lot of things that you never say, right? But they're just understood. They're unwritten laws. I know cultures like Korean culture would have a lot of honor system, that someone who's Western could just make an absolute disaster of himself and hopefully be forgiven. But, there's serious problems when you go cross culture. But where are those actually based? Are those based in the Bible? Or are those based on just culture and culture and culture? And the church brings it in saying, it seems biblical to me, and we rationalize it, but is it really? What kind of cultural taboos might we see in America? Those of you who came from other countries, you probably say, well, this and this and this and this and this. It's obvious to me. But other people might not see that. You say, what is in America that's a taboo? We'll leave it at that. We're going to get to that at the end. Okay, let's finish this passage before we get to application section. If our part take with thankfulness, verse 30, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He says, I'm thankful for this meat that I ate. I am thankful for this meal. I don't care who it was offered to, because I'm not being thankful to the idol for it. I'm being thankful to God for it, who originally gave me it. He says, you know what? It doesn't bug me. But if someone else is going to be offended by it, I will restrain. If someone won't be able to hear the gospel because I am undercutting it by saying, this person has no respect for rules, or this person is worshiping my God and his God, what is he doing? Or if it's going to cause people to stumble unnecessarily, Paul said in another place, I will stop eating meat altogether. I am much more interested in a person going to heaven than having a good steak. It's as simple as that. Okay, so here's a key verse. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And you say, Paul, weren't you taught not to be a people pleaser? Does that sound like it to you? Look at this. It says, I try to please everyone in everything I do. I live so people to be happy. Say, Paul, you're not supposed to do that. That's not good. But you look at his life, you say, but that doesn't add up to what he actually did. He made a lot of people really angry with him. Stoned out of the city, prison. I mean, usually that entails some kind of a social anger, don't you think? Yeah, I know you agree with me. So what is he actually saying? He says, in everything I do, I attempt to do it for the benefit of them. Whether they listen to me or they don't, I want to live in such a way that people might hear the gospel. That nothing in my personality, if I can help it. Nothing in the way I talk, dress, eat, sit, what I listen to, what I watch, would have any reason for another person to say, I don't want to know Jesus because that person, not impressed. You know, I had a friend of mine who said she rejected the gospel. She left the church young because everybody was a bunch of hypocrites, she said, and she couldn't handle it. And I asked her the question, what is Christianity based on? Is it based on who's your best example of Christianity? Is it the people who call themselves Christians? I said, no. I wish you could look at them and go directly to Christ. Unfortunately, she went to a very liberal church and she never saw that. I said, the center of the Christian faith is Christ. Look upon Christ and you will not see that hypocrisy. And Paul tells us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. When people see us, William MacDonald put it really well in this quote. I had it in front of my Bible for a long time. You might remember it. I'm going to butcher it. Something about when people see you and you enter your name, Christopher, what do people think of Christ? What do people think of the Savior of the world? We can be terrible ambassadors. We can one day with our same mouth speak well of God and blaspheme God. Correct? We can. It's very possible. It happens all the time. We can talk about the love of God and then we can get so mad in traffic and blow the horn and get out of the car and, you know, we can make a big disaster. And Paul says, maybe we're going to fail. Sure. But he says, I try. The key is, I try to please everyone, not to make them happy, but to bring them the gospel. I try to make the door open and say, please listen to Jesus. I'm a bad example, but I'm doing my best. And if that means I don't eat meat, if that means I never go to a movie, if that means, what does it mean to attract people at your workplace to Christ? What does that mean to attract people at your school to Christ? What does that mean to attract your neighbors next door to Christ? What does that mean? That's a very important question that you need to answer on your own because there's so many different circumstances. And Paul gives us a key. He says, we are to live for the glory of God that they might come to Christ. And we live for their good. We want to live that others may see the beauty of Christ. And the interesting thing is, when we live to please others and to glorify God, it's when we find the most satisfaction too. It is much better to give than to receive. So giving of ourselves in any aspect, if it's at work, if it's going the extra mile, if it's getting trodden by other fellow workers or classmates, but if for them to say, man, I haven't seen that before. That was worth it. That is worth it. We need to look for opportunities like that to be like Christ. Be as Christ. There's, again, two incredible verses. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God and be imitators of me, Paul says, because I am doing everything I can to imitate Christ. So if you need an example, I'm a bad one, he says, but I'm confident that God has used me and that my example can live because I'm a man just like you. He's telling all of us today. He says, I wish that you would imitate me. With all my faults, no. But you try to please everyone to the glory of God that they may come to Christ. We live as ambassadors, as evangelists. Even though I wouldn't call myself an evangelist, my life speaks. Your life speaks everywhere we are. People say, oh, the Christian walked in. Let's see what he's going to do. I've had friends who were non-Christians of mine wanting to get me drunk or something, you know, just because the fun of it. Oh, the Christian. And we have to be strong. We have to be vigilant because we are wearing a name in the back of our jersey that's not our own. There was a team that did that in college football. A lot of college football has done that. I think it was Penn State who first started that. They got rid of the name of the players in the back of the jersey. It's kind of annoying for me because I'm a sports fan and I'm like, I want to know who the player is. But the coach did it on purpose. He says, I don't care what your name is. I care what the name on the front is. It says Penn State. And every time you walk on the football field, you represent Penn State, not your name. And how many times players in the big time, making tons of money, when they do something special, they go like this. Have you ever seen that? They point to their name. He says, I'm the big daddy. I'm the top dog. There's a famous soccer player who is about the proudest man I've ever met in my life. And when he scores goals, he points to his right leg. Then he puts up his shorts and says, look at my leg. He autographs his shoe and sells it for hundreds of thousands of dollars as if he was anything. We don't carry our name in the back of our shirt. We don't care. Jesus didn't care about his reputation being God himself. And that's crazy. We care about the name on the front that says Christian. Christian means disciple of Christ. Imitator of Christ. We work as a team so that some may be put down and others may be raised up. John said, my job is to be in the mud so that Jesus can be glorified in this culture. And he said, that's my job. And he took pride in that because he was living, working for the team. Church is a team. So, all that said, oh man, we're going to run out of time. I said run out of time because in my mind we haven't run out yet. Maybe in your mind we already have run out. So I'm sorry for that. Here are the four questions to answer. Here's the question we want to answer. How do we decide how to live in our culture? How do we decide how to live in our culture? We've talked about these four elements. Now we're going to put them on paper. If you have paper, or at least in your mind. If you're super smart, and I'm sure you remember everything I've just said. The first question to answer, how do we decide how to live in our culture when something is challenging, like all the things we've been talking about? Is it helpful? Paul says. Is it helpful? What are the pros and cons of the way you live, of certain parts of your way of life? Is it helpful to yourself first, Paul says? Is it helpful? Sin, if it's sin, has consequences that are negative. So in that sense, you say anything that's sin, out the door. It's not helpful to me. Sin is actually not only sin because God doesn't like it, but because it's bad for us. So is it helpful? What are the pros and cons of doing this behavior, having being a fan of, I'm a huge fan of sports. Is it helpful to me? A lot of times I say, you know what? Sometimes it changes my mood for the entire day. It was not very helpful. Next question. Is it edifying? And this Paul uses over and over again. Does it build up? Always talking about the church. Does it edify? Does it build up? Is it helping to construct the church to be stronger, more united, more love, family? All those things. Community. Is it edifying? So we're talking about the church's maturity and unity. It's overriding my own personal needs. You take a blow if the team benefits. In baseball, they call it a sacrifice, right? Where you get your guy to the next base, but you sacrifice yourself, really. You go out of the play, but your other base mate can actually maybe make it to home. And I think they call it a sacrifice, right? Yeah. I'm not a huge baseball fan, so, man, terrible. Next question. Does it attract others to the gospel? Paul says, I try to please everybody with the purpose of saying, Christ is awesome. Christ is worth giving your life for. Are we showing that in any way? Small ways? Is that what we're saying? How am I dressing? How am I using my free time? What am I talking about with my coworkers? Am I trying to attract them? Am I trying to say, like, you know, you have a friend that might, okay, when you're in your dating days, some of you are there, some of you are long past those days, and some friend of yours is trying to convince you that this one girl is just everything you want. He's trying to convince you, make you attracted to her. And maybe you weren't so sold on it, so this person's saying, well, this and this about her and this about her, trying to convince you, trying to get you to say, okay, I'll give it a chance. And then all of a sudden you're just maybe wild crazy about it. Maybe that's happened to some of you. You had some friend or matchmakers, we like to call them. They're trying to interest you, attract you to that person. We are ambassadors to Christ. We're trying to attract people to go to a different country and live in a different country called heaven.
Try to live for a different king, not Satan, called Christ. And say, hey, this place is awesome. This place is worth it. This place is coming. This is it. Come on. Get on the bandwagon. Are you interested? Your life needs to speak that. My life needs to speak that. And I don't always do that. I'm going to say the first one to say it. And here's the clincher. Does it, number four, does it glorify God? I was thinking last night. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I said, man, do I ever do anything for the glory of God? Like, really? Do I attempt? Is that my desire? I gotta admit, I'm just such a selfish person. And it's so human to be that way. It says, can I ever say in my life that I did something purely for the glory of God? Christ sure did. I think Paul would have said the same thing. You know what? I try. It's like 75% there. Sometimes better, sometimes it's just all show. I think Paul would have told us that himself. I mean, Romans 7, again, is a great passage into the mind of Paul saying, you know what? My desire's there, actions don't always match up. So that is normal. That's okay. But the desire must be there to glorify God in everything we do, all the time. And what does it mean to glorify God? I often had an idea, like, what is to glorify God? Does God lack any glory? When I worship God, is He all of a sudden becoming more glorious? Like, He's just becoming bigger and brighter and better because I'm worshiping Him? No. You know what it's like? It's like I'm discovering how glorious God is by worshiping Him. It's like you have an old car. You might see some old cars and say, man, what a bucket of rust. You're saying, that, you know, I don't care if it's a 59 Corvette or what. That thing's awful. Paint's falling off. And then someone said, hey, you want it? $50. Take it off my hands. You know? And let's say you're some aficionado and you have your garage and you take it in and, but you have an idea. Like, this is actually, in a very worldly setting, a very glorious car. A very worthy of praise car. And I need to fix it up, work on it. And all of a sudden you take that car out a year later, and you have every jaw dropping for the whole entire neighborhood. Saying, whoa, he bought a red Corvette. Where did you get that Corvette? Oh, $50. That's right. What? Where did you get that? In a very kind of similar sense, God is much more glorious, much more powerful, much more everything, and so much more deserving of praise. But the problem is people don't see God as that glorious. And they don't think He's worthy of the praise. So when you say glory to God, you're saying praise be to God, the worship be to God, the honor be to God, the power be to God. I recognize those belong to Him. I'm not giving them to Him. He already has them. I'm just recognizing it. And our life should be show off of that. Say, God is really everything I need. And my life needs to resemble that, show that. So people look at us and say, wow, you serve an awesome God. It's like, wow, you drive an awesome car. But in a much greater sense. Of course, let's not get caught up with the red Corvette. Even though I already was. I'm sorry for that. Okay. We had three applications. We already went over one of them. The Corinthian church. How is a Corinthian believer to respond to idol meat? He says, eat it. But don't worship the idol. You can eat the meat, no problem. But you only worship God. But if it causes somebody to stumble, be careful when you do this. We already talked about all that. How about in church history? Let's fly through this. Can one be spiritual and be married? How would we answer that today? Can one be spiritual and be married? How would you answer that? Yeah, absolutely, right? Like, what is wrong with you? Why would you even dare ask that question? Okay, let's turn the clock back between 1500 and 500 years, and the answer is almost always no.
You cannot be spiritual and be married. You can maybe be an okay Christian, but you're not going to get sainted. You're never going to be a priest. You don't become pope. You don't preach in church. You don't do anything but ordinary job. And you're only a secular man. And secular and spiritual don't mix. They're like oil and water, my friend. That's what they said. It started in the 400s. Kind of mistakenly, it was part of Greek culture. A lot of the priests in the Greek culture weren't married because that was supposed to be really, like, I'm sacrificing for the cause. Some early Christians, because they were part of that culture, didn't weed that idea out. And said, you know what? Well, Paul was the greatest of all of them, so I should be single too. And anybody after me who wants to be in church service needs to be single or else, bye. And that started to become slowly more and more dominant idea. Saint Augustine, one of my favorites, kind of, without knowing it, really added to this problem. He had struggled with a lot of women, very awful lifestyle. I've talked about it in the past. Everything bad you can imagine. He wrote a book called The Confessions, detailing all his sins. I mean, it was pretty gross. I would recommend that book to anybody, actually. Incredible book, but very humbling book as well. Kind of showing the insides of one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologians after Paul to ever live. And when he became a Christian, his biggest struggle, you know what it was? He says, I struggle with women. He said, I can't. So he knew, if I'm to become a Christian, I'm gonna be so famous immediately, because he was already famous in the secular world. He said, I'm immediately gonna put into service. So I have to be single. And that was the dominant thought then. And so he went into the biggest stumbling block for him to the gospel, which was an unnecessary offense, was marriage. He stayed single his whole life. Struggled with it still. And so after him, like, oh, if you want to be great theologian, you got to be like Augustine. I mean, hey, he gave it all up. Why can't you? And we don't know exactly what the struggle was. How did Augustine struggle with that? We go 800 years later to a guy, a very famous Saint Francis of Assisi. Have you ever heard the quote? Preach the word at all times. If necessary, use words. Right? Say, oh man, great man. I think he was actually a Christian. The Catholic Church had really destroyed his reputation. It's ugly. But he was madly in love with a woman called Clara. And they actually used to meet on a regular basis as youngsters. And I don't think this was too smart. History kind of doesn't show us this part. And the Catholic Church really doesn't want you to know this part, but they used to meet in a cave on a regular basis to pray. I don't know if I believe it. And they both decided together they were going to be monk and nun. And that was the biggest offense for them, the hardest hurdle for them. You know what? He says that he always loved her. And they always wrote letters, but they were never married. And he says nothing happened, so probably did. But he struggled mightily with that. But when he decided that God was calling him to become a religious man, a deeply religious man, and I think a very Christ, he had, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That was his motto. And I was going to use him much more heavily in this, but I realized that the passage has more to teach than just that. And his motto was, let me be as Christ, poor, forsaken, forgotten, living to the glory of God. But his biggest hang-up was an unnecessary offense in his case, because he did not have the gift of singleness. Before he died, the church was already talking about canonizing him, making him a saint. Immediately after, he was so popular, wildly popular, it is the 1200s. And he tells his followers, please tell the Pope not to canonize me, because God knows at any moment I could have a son. In other words, this has not left me. I am a great sinner. He realized this. And he used to struggle with this, and he used to wear a coat of goat hair inside out that would always be scratching him so that he wouldn't think about this. He struggled with it night and day. There's many other stories I could give you about a man. Unnecessary consequence. Then we come to Martin Luther.
300 years later, Martin Luther is struggling with the exact same thing. Becomes a monk, a committed monk, and he's 42 years old. The Reformation has happened through him and many others working, and he has a church, and they start asking, what about marriage? And he starts writing, as a single man, pamphlets, get married, get married, get married. The Bible says nothing against it. And then this nun, of one of 10,
was the head of this women's monastery that had fled for asylum to his church. And he took it upon himself to find all of them husbands. And so he did. It took him several years, and he's really worried about this. And guess who's left over? The head nun, who's pretty old, and he doesn't have very much nice things to say about her. He's like, yeah, sure. Great spiritual woman, but not too attracted, honestly. And I'm 42. You know, let's just not. And she keeps begging him and talking to him and asking him and is like, I need to marry somebody. And she rejects two other guys who want to marry her. I want to marry Luther. Turns out it was the best decision of his life. It turns from this crazy, lunatic, passionate blabbermouth. He was very good in many ways, but I think he would have repulsed most of us. He was very strong personality. He was like uncontrollably strong. But so was his wife, Catherine von Bora. Man, did she tame him or what? He became a family man. He started caring about Sunday school. He created Sunday school. The reason why we have Sunday school right now is Martin Luther. It didn't exist before him. He started caring about work ethic, secular, all this stuff. Because of his wife. Calmed him down. Great blessing for him. And he gives her the ultimate compliment later in his life. His favorite book in the Bible was the book of Galatians. And his nickname for Galatians was My Catherine von Bora. My favorite, the love of my life. And he named that after that book. And at first, he wasn't so hot on it. And he had to break a lot of traditions. He's like, how can I be a spiritual man and marry? That just doesn't go together. Isn't it like water and oil? I mean, this doesn't... And he's like, you know what? Man, Augustine was missing out. This was a benefit to him. So, cultural taboo 1,000 years later is finally broken. It wasn't biblical. Paul said, if you have the gift, they forgot about that little section. They say everybody who's called to the ministry obviously has a gift of singleness. Where do you get that from? Anyways, besides the fact that Peter and many others were married, they just overlooked that and finally it was broken. So I was going to say something that might have offended you, but let's just not say that. We're going to talk about some cultural taboos in America and we're going to leave it there. Okay. To wrap up, we talked about the Corinthians. We talked about how they were to deal with challenges in their culture. How to be in the world but not of the world. And Paul basically gives them 4 rules of thumb. Is it helpful? Is it edifying? Does it help you proclaim the gospel better? And does it ultimately give glory to God? Those 4, I think, are applicable. I think you would admit and say those are eternal concepts that we take from a historical cultural problem. Hopefully we can apply that to our life and be better ambassadors for Christ, better worshipers of God, living to His glory, even if it's only 75% is struggling through. But that's our desire. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've spent together studying this passage, for the challenges Paul had to put up with, and yet, I'm sure through his frustration, we are blessed because through him you've given us tools to know how to deal with cultural taboos today. Maybe legalism. Maybe some things that offend our conscience but aren't really unbiblical. We need to check and test those things. Also, Father, we thank you for our privilege as ambassadors for you. I pray that all of us would attempt always in every way to change our lifestyle. How hard it is to be able to be more attractive to others
to your coming kingdom, to the world that will be eternal, that we are destined to, because we are exiles in this world until we reach our true home. And we want to attract this world to it. We want to stand in the way to the gate to hell and scream at people, don't go in. You don't know what you're doing. The kingdom of heaven is so much greater, and we desire to bring our classmates, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and family members in with us to that glorious kingdom. I pray that would be on our heart, in our desires, and that our life would speak the greatness of Christ and of the glories that are found in God. So, for all this, I thank you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.